Sunday of Lent, a new series kind of as we walk through Lent, which for some of us already begs a question, right? Like, what is Lent? Why do we make a big deal out of Lent? Why do we carve this time out of our calendar as something important? And in order to answer that question, I think it's best to work backwards. That we know this past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday, this past Wednesday, marks 40 days before Easter. So 40 days from this past Wednesday, we're going to gather together here, and we're going to celebrate the fact that the tomb is empty. 40 days from Wednesday, we're going to get together, and we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus is risen. We celebrate Easter. Many of us will get together with family and friends, and we'll share a giant meal that we'll eat as many Cadbury cream eggs as we can get our hands on, knowing they're going to be put away for another year, right? That 40 days from this past Wednesday, we celebrate Easter. Lent, then, is the 40 days leading up to Easter that we carve out as being something different. It's carved out with the purpose of contrasting sharply with the celebration we're going to have on Easter. That on Easter, we celebrate that Jesus burst forth from the grave. But during Lent, we focus on the fact that in order for Jesus to burst forth from the tomb, he first needed to be laid down in it. That in order for Jesus to rise from the dead, Jesus first needed to be killed. So it's during Lent that we reflect on the fact that before Jesus could rise, he first needed to die. And then even more than that, we reflect on the reason why. That not only was Jesus killed, but we reflect on why Jesus was killed. That it was a lot bigger than just the religious leaders or the Roman government, but that it was my sin. It was my sin that killed Jesus. It was your sin that drove him to the cross. It was because of our sin that Jesus needed to die. And I think that's an important thing to stop and to reflect on, because I think it flies in the face of much of what we tell ourselves, of much of what the world tells us. That I think often we tell ourselves that we're pretty good people, right? Like, we try to live pretty good lives. I mean, we try to be nice to the people around us. We try to drive politely on the highway. We try to be kind. We try to be patient. We try to be nice people. And even in us trying to be nice people and live a good life, even in that, the brokenness and the sin that exists in our lives is still enough that Jesus had to die for it. So it's during Lent that we acknowledge the brokenness in our lives, the sin in our lives, and Jesus needing to die. So it's during Lent that we name and we acknowledge the brokenness and the darkness in the world, which I think is also a good thing. Because I think often we live in a world that tells us it's not okay to not be okay, right? As Kelly was talking about, we live in a world that often tells us it's not okay to not be okay. That even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of pain, we're told that we need to put on a face, and we need to have it all put together, even when we don't have it all put together. And then what's worse is many of us feel that way about even the church, that in order to walk through the doors, we spend the drive here trying to work ourselves up, trying to gather up the strength that we just have to get through the next hour and a half, and then when we get in the car on the way home, then we can drop the front and we can be real. Lent is a time that we carve out from the year, where we acknowledge that there is brokenness, that there is darkness, that there is pain that exists in the world. And we do so during Lent, not to fall into despair, not to fall into this a form of self-pity or despair, but we acknowledge the brokenness, the darkness, the pain, the suffering that exists in the world, knowing that as we name it, as we acknowledge it, we always do so in the shadow of Easter. That Easter is coming. That Jesus is risen, that the tomb is empty. So this Lent, over the next few weeks, we're going to walk through the book of Jonah. We're going to walk through Jonah. And it's my hope that as we walk through the book of Jonah, that we find that it's bigger, it's deeper than what we may have ever understood it to be. See, often we ask the question, if I were to ask the question, what's the book of Jonah about? You get the answer, well, it's a story about a guy and a big fish, which is true. But my hope is that over the next number of weeks, we recognize that, yes, it's a story about a guy with a big fish, but it's even more than that. It's a story of God's unfailing faithfulness. And so why Jonah during Lent? I think the book of Jonah can actually give us some insight into who God is, into who Jesus is, and why Jesus came. I think we can get some important insights out of the book of Jonah. In fact, I think Jesus himself told us that we can get some important insights out of the book of Jonah. So before we actually flip to Jonah, I'm going to ask you to flip to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, it's on page 945. So before we go to Jonah, something that Jesus says. Matthew 12, we'll read verses 38 through 41. It's on page 945 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 12, starting at 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered them, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus, when asked to give a sign of him being the Messiah, the promised one here among us, instead of giving them some big definition, some big explanation of who he is and why he's here and what he's doing, his response is, "You won't get any other sign besides the one of Jonah." That in understanding the story of Jonah, we might come to a deeper understanding of the story of Jesus, of why he's here, why he came, and what he did. So without further ado, I ask that you turn with me to the book of Jonah. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Jonah, it's just to the right of Obadiah, or it's on page 897. Jonah chapter 1. This morning, we're actually, the slide's actually wrong. We're going to read a whole whopping 3 verses. Jonah 1, 1 through 3. And I promise that by the time Lent is over, we will get through the book. But Jonah chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Please pray with me. Father God, as we read these words, we know that they carry incredible power because they are your words to us. So, Lord, we pray that you speak to us through them. Lord, we pray that you open us to hear what it is you're saying. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Jonah begins with one person and three cities. One person and three cities. We get introduced right off the bat to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And then we're given the names of three cities. God commands Jonah, son of Amittai, to go to Nineveh. But instead, we see Jonah go down to Joppa, where he boards a ship, and he sets sail for another place called Tarshish. So Jonah's told to go to Nineveh. Instead, he goes to Joppa and sails to Tarshish. So some questions. Who is this Jonah guy? And if Jonah's commanded to go to Nineveh, but goes to Joppa, then Jonah's coming from somewhere, right? So who's Jonah, and where is he probably coming from? Well, the book of 2 Kings actually helps us. 2 Kings chapter 14, I'll put the words on the screen. We read, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So now we have this Jonah, a son of Amittai, who's from Gath-Hepher. He's commanded to go to Nineveh, but instead he goes to Joppa, and he boards a ship and sets sail for Tarshish. And now I hope that you know that when you see three cities, and then a hint at a fourth, this quickly in the introduction of a book, this must be important, right? And so I hope that anytime you see these cities, you would know one of the first things you should do is consult a map. First to orient ourselves, that gray area in the center, that is the Mediterranean Sea. You can kind of see the boot of Italy kind of right in the middle on the top. So we have Jonah, son of Amittai, is from Gath-Hepher, which is located at the little blue dot on the right side, Gath-Hepher. Jonah, then, is commanded by God to go to proclaim a message against Nineveh, which is right there. So Jonah's told to go from Gath-Hepher to go proclaim a message against Nineveh. But instead, we see Jonah go down to Joppa. Now already, which direction is Jonah going? So already, Jonah is going the opposite direction, and he goes to Joppa, not to stay in Joppa, but he goes to Joppa, and he boards a ship and sets sail for Tarshish. So immediately a question, is Jonah just kind of fleeing town? He's just got to think this over, and then maybe he'll come back. Jonah's headed to the furthest possible place he can ever think of, right? Jonah's done. Jonah's out. Go to Nineveh. Immediately, Jonah turns the other direction and sets sail for the furthest location in his known world, Tarshish, at the very end of Spain. And so immediately we see Jonah's done. Jonah's giving up. Jonah's out. He is not going to go. He's not going to follow. So immediately, we have four cities, and we have one name. We have Jonah, commanded to go to Nineveh, but he goes to Joppa and sets sail for Tarshish. We recognize with the map and in the story, two of these cities are more important for the story than the others, right? Gath-Hepher is just where Jonah's coming from, so it kind of gives us an origin of where Jonah starts. Joppa is really just important because that's where he jumps on a ship and sets sail for Tarshish. So essentially, we have a story about two major cities, Nineveh and Tarshish. So we have Jonah commanded to go to Nineveh, but he goes to Tarshish. So what's the deal with these two cities? What's the deal with Nineveh and Tarshish? Well, first, Nineveh. And Nineveh is actually the capital city of the nation of Assyria. And some of you might recognize the name of the nation of Assyria. Assyria during the day is the major powerhouse. Assyria is huge. Assyria is powerful. Assyria's violent. They're brutal. Some of you will know that the nation of Assyria is actually the nation that will end up coming in and carrying off the northern kingdom of Israel into exile and completely wipes them out. So Assyria is a big, powerful nation. We actually see images of the power of this ancient city of Nineveh even through the archaeological excavations they've been able to make on site. If you were to go to Nineveh, this is a reconstructed gate entering the city. So it's reconstructed, but archaeologists will say that if you showed up at Nineveh, you're going to pass through a gate that looks a lot like this. It's a large city. The people of Nineveh were powerful. They had much of the artwork within the city of Nineveh, within the palaces that's been excavated, shows the power of the Ninevites, the warriors, the power of Nineveh. One of them, it's kind of vague, but you can see that there's a horse-drawn chariot. There's somebody in the chariot with a bow and arrow, and there's two people on the back fending off an attacking lion. It screams power, right? Much of the artwork within the city of Nineveh would show their power over even lions. We see it here. We see this one. A guy really calmly and carefully just taking down an attacking lion, because that's just what you do, right? Nineveh was huge. Nineveh was powerful. Nineveh was brutally violent. There's, to keep it PG, I won't show some of the other art that you can find in Nineveh, but Nineveh was incredibly violent. With the way they would go to war, with the way that they would treat captives, Nineveh was a place of pain, a place of darkness, a place of suffering. It doesn't surprise us then that God sends Jonah to Nineveh, saying that Nineveh's wickedness has come up before him. And Nineveh is a big, powerful, wicked city. So that's Nineveh. What about this other place, Tarshish? Well, first, to go back to the map. Tarshish, located, scholars believe, on the very furthest extent of Spain. There's actually a little cove right there in Spain, and so it overlooks this vast amount of water. Tarshish is what many people would have said would be like thinking of like a paradise. That Tarshish is this paradise. And then Tarshish actually comes up in a few other passages throughout the Bible. The book of Ezekiel, we read, Tarshish did business with you because of your great wealth of goods. They exchanged silver, iron, tin, and lead for your merchandise. So Tarshish is a place of silver, of iron, of lead, of these precious materials. And then we have a fun little verse in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the way it reads in the NIV is, the king had a fleet of trading ships manned by Hiram's men. Once every 3 years it returned, carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. Which sounds like a ship you'd want to be on, right? What's interesting is this is the way we read in the NIV, and I have no idea why, but it chooses to omit a few words that you see in the Hebrew that you'll actually see in some other English translations. The English Standard Version, one of the versions it tries to translate as closely as the original as possible, actually says this in the same verse. The king's ships went to Tarshish, with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So initially, the difference we notice is these ships are going to and coming from Tarshish. And then that last word is apparently this Hebrew word that scholars don't quite know if it's translated baboons or peacocks, because they're, you know, we get them confused all the time, right? So Tarshish. Tarshish is this place on the tip of Spain. It's like this paradise. So there are really no images excavated from Tarshish, so I thought I'd make my own. So Tarshish is, think paradise, right? You're overlooking this giant sea. We see ships are coming carrying gold and silver. These ships are carrying apes, baboons, and peacocks. Welcome to Tarshish. The image of paradise, right? How many of you are like, I want to go on vacation there, right? But it's the image that we get of Tarshish. It's this paradise, this place full of these valuable materials and exotic animals. So Tarshish is a place you want to be. So we have two cities. We have Nineveh, which is dark, which is wicked, which is violent, and we have Tarshish, full of gold and silver and apes and baboons and peacocks. And what's interesting then is why Jonah is fleeing to Tarshish, why he's fleeing to paradise. Did you catch it? The words on the screen, I'll read the passage one more time. Notice, why is Jonah going to Tarshish? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So twice we get the explanation that Jonah's running away from the Lord and he goes to flee from the Lord. So we have two cities. We have Nineveh, which is dark, which is wicked, and we have Tarshish, which is paradise. And to Jonah, God isn't in the paradise, right? Jonah's running from the Lord, so he goes to this paradise. So to Jonah, there is a place God is and there is a place God isn't. And where God is around this dark, wicked place of Nineveh, and where God isn't is Tarshish. That seems backwards, doesn't it? I mean, how often when we're on vacation, when you're standing on top of a mountain and you're looking at this giant panorama, or you're sitting on a beach with your toes in the sand and you're contemplating the depths of the ocean, and you sit in that spot in what we might call a paradise type location, and you're overwhelmed with just the feeling that God's there, that God's with you, that how can I look at all of this and think God didn't make it, right? But for Jonah, Jonah's fleeing to paradise because to Jonah, that's where God isn't. He's fleeing from God to go there, which for us seems completely backwards. But so a couple thoughts. First, just the fact that to Jonah, there's a place where God is and there's a place that God isn't. There's a place God is and there's a place God isn't. And Jonah's trying to flee. And maybe Jonah's still working within a framework common to his day that thinks that gods have geographical territories. And so if you have this God of Israel, the way you try to flee from the God of Israel is to flee from Israel. And so maybe he's working out of that. But even still, so Jonah leaves Israel. He gets on a boat on the sea. And we immediately find, because we know the rest of the story, that God's in control there too, right? That even the whole basis of why Jonah's running, we know doesn't work. That God isn't just the God of Israel. God isn't just the God of a geographical territory. But God is the God of all of creation. That wherever Jonah would go, God is there and God is king. And then the thing about the locations where God to Jonah was in one place, but he wasn't in paradise. He's in the place of the darkness and the wickedness. We find that in Jonah's thinking, God's even in the places that we wouldn't expect, right? That even in Nineveh, somehow God's there. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the pain, of the suffering, God is there too. That even in the midst of the brokenness that we still see in the world, the darkness that we still experience in the world, God is there too. That in the good, in the beautiful, in the Tarshishes, and in the Ninevehs, in the pain, in the suffering, in the darkness, there's no place we can go where God isn't. And I think that's an important thing to focus on as we start Lent. Because the whole idea of God being with us is something we say a lot during Christmas, right? The very name Emmanuel that we say, that we sing, literally means God with us. And I think during Christmas, it's a lot easier to grab hold of the idea that God might be present with us. Because if you think Christmas is, we're in December. The snow has just started to fall from the sky. And so we're still in this spot where when the snow starts to fall, we stop what we're doing and we watch and we marvel at the way the snow floats in the air. That we look forward to celebrating Christmas, of Jesus' birth, getting together and celebrating. in December, there's Christmas lights on all the houses. So even when the world around us starts to get dark, the streets are lit up by these Christmas lights and everything on houses, I think it's easier to feel God with us. But now we find ourselves in the beginning of March. And now when the snow falls, we don't stop and marvel at it. We groan because it's another time we need to go out and shovel, right? It's even longer before we're going to be able to see our grass. That the days seem like they've been dark and cold and gray for more time than we can remember. And I think it's during this time that for some of us, the world we find ourselves around us, the dark and the gray, that also feels a lot like we're experiencing during this time. That for some of us, the darkness and the difficulty and the suffering and the pain are something that just aren't theory, but it's something that we experience, something that we might even be walking through now. So during Lent, we begin by just reflecting on the fact that even there, in the midst of the loss of someone close, of a diagnosis or an illness, a surgery, and an unknown job setting, a loss of a job, a brokenness within relationships, within life, that even in the midst of that, God is there with us, that he hasn't abandoned us, he hasn't rejected us, but even in the midst of the brokenness and the pain and the darkness, God is still here, that not only has God not rejected us, but God has sent his very Son into it. That we know that God is with us, and we know that God has power over it because Jesus has been here. Jesus has walked the paths that we've walked. Jesus has suffered. He's come into the world, taken on flesh. He was rejected. He was despised. He was arrested and beaten. He was killed for us. And so I think, especially as we move now to communion, as we take this meal, we recognize that in this meal, it's a meal of remembrance, of communion, and of hope. That it's a meal of communion, being that we don't take this by ourselves, right? But that before we even take this, we all come together as the church, as the body of Christ, to take this meal. And it's a meal of remembrance. Because as we take this, as we eat the bread, as we drink the juice, we're reminded of the fact that God isn't somewhere else, but that God actually took on our skin, came here, and died for us so that we might have life, so that in Jesus' death, he destroyed the very powers of sin and death in our world. And it's a meal of hope, because through it, we eat the bread, we drink the juice, in hope of the day when Jesus makes all things right, when pain, when suffering, when death are no more, when all things have been made new. Please join me as we pray. God, it's with joy that we praise you, for you have created heaven and earth. You've made us in your very image, and you've kept covenant with us, even when we fell away into sin. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way to life everlasting. Therefore, we join our voices with all of the saints and angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we give thanks to God the Father that our Savior Jesus